The Lord willing, next Lord's Day we will begin a series on principles of spiritual warfare from the book of Joshua. Brother Denny already got into it this morning. He always does that. I don't know why he does, but he does. But Lord willing, that's what we will be into next Lord's Day. Today, we're back in Joel chapter 3, the little book of Joel on page number 791 in your pew Bible. Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. What is the Bible speaking of when it talks about new wine? Let me see if anybody remembers last Sunday.
Joy.
The joy in the Lord. Right, that came quick, didn't it? And the hills shall flow with milk. What's milk? Spiritual nourishment, right. And all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Flowing waters and streams are what? The truth, the word of God. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. We just mentioned that picture that Ezekiel gives us in the prophecy of Ezekiel, how that fountain comes from under the house of the Lord. And first it's just a little trickle, and then it gets ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then a river that a man can swim in, and everywhere it goes, it gives life. And water the valley of Acacias, the dry valleys, and Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. In this little book of Joel, we have found a cursory summary of the history of redemption. It begins with the desolations of sin. God's armies sent. Temporal judgments in this present time, both of God's people, which is corrective, didactic, and beneficial, and their enemies, which is not corrective, but simply pouring out of God's judgment. The sounding of the trumpets, the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel, the sounding of the warning, the day of the Lord, the repentance of the people, their mourning, their turning, their faith, and then the promise of restoration in its fullness. Everything that's been lost by sin will be restored, all of it. And then we find this outpouring of the Spirit, followed by the gatherings into the valleys, the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. War breaks out. There are the kings of the earth and the armies of the nations, which is also called the Valley of Decision. It is a time of the ripening of the harvest and these fearful days that are given to us in the opening text of tonight or today. The sun and moon growing dark, stars losing their brilliance, the roaring of the Lord from Zion and the heavens and the earth shaking, the desolations of Egypt and Edom and the wilderness, but in all of that, the Lord being a shelter to his people. We talked about that last Lord's Day, the blessedness, the riches, and glories of Zion. The blessedness of Zion and all of the curses and sorrows and heartaches that come upon us in this vale of Baca, Valley of Tears, which is this world. We're coming to the close and the last verse in the whole book, and we have finally gotten to the gospel. And so I want to speak to you today on the gospel in Joel. To consider that, we have to think a little bit about the recipients. The peace, the prosperity, the joy, the prominence and permanence of the church. How is it that we come to be partakers of such blessedness, such peace and such joy, such contentment and such rest, while others do not? We contrast verse 19 with verse 21. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. How come? For they have shed innocent blood in their land. They're bloody, and blood is on their hands. But we look down in verse 21, where he talks about, but Judah and Jerusalem shall abide forever from generation to generation. That's where the waters are flowing, the honey is dripping, the wine is flowing, and the milk. He says, I will acquit them of their blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted. How is it that we came to be partakers of this blessedness while others do not? How come? If it so be, you are saved. And you are at peace with God. And you know the deep, deep love of Jesus. While a million people, if we would just use figurative speech, probably better than you are, going to hell and full of misery and torment and sorrow and heartache every day, even right now. Why are you sitting here singing? And you aren't out there mourning and groping. A right understanding and appreciation of this is absolutely necessary. That is, why you are what you are, and somebody else is not what you are, it's something else. It's absolutely necessary if we are to walk humbly with our God and live graciously and peaceably with those all about us. And a misconception of this matter will leave us proud, and arrogant, intolerant, critical, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And if those attitudes be in us, they are particularly unworthy of the name of Christian, and they betray a lack of grace in the heart. Now, since the church, the Christian church, is made up of saints from all time, it will be helpful to us for us to consider our spiritual fathers and mothers. That is, God's people of the past. I mean way back there in the past. God's people in the Old Testament, for instance, Israel. And it will be instructive if we read just here a few passages from Deuteronomy chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Deuteronomy, in respect to this very question. Israel is just about to enter into that inheritance that Brother Denny was talking about a little while ago. She's about to get in to that promised land. And this is what the Lord says to her in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. He says that over and over many times. God did not choose these people for their merit or their goodness. They were, in fact, a very stubborn, stiff-necked, perverse people. You might imagine yourself to be a reasonable sort of fellow. Well, you know, I'm a reasonable guy. I listen to reason. And I had sense enough to be persuaded. And I'm just not bull-headed and stubborn like so. No, you're not. You're just as bull-headed and stubborn and obstinate as anybody else. I'm talking about the saints of the past. Those are the kind of people God chose for his people. It looked like he could have got something a little better than that. But this is what he says. The Old Testament regards their stupidity, their carnality, their treachery. It's almost incredible. After the Lord had delivered them from Egypt, a little ragtag people, they would have been consumed, wiped out by the Egyptian army right there at the Red Sea if God hadn't opened an ocean for them, a sea wide open, brought them through there on dry land through the middle of it. The water's a wall on both sides, and as soon as they got across, they looked back and the waters come back and he drowned all their enemies. You would have thought that would have fixed it, wouldn't it? Man, they're going to love him forever. They'll believe him for anything. Well, it wasn't too long before they got grumbling. What we're going to eat? We're going to starve to death. He brought us out here. We're going to starve to death. They got plenty to eat back in Egypt. We're going to starve. Got up next morning, food all over the ground. All they had to do was pick it up. They ate till they were satisfied. Tastes like honey. Nourished them. Plenty of it. Every day. You know, you talk about welfare. You don't even have to go down to food stamps or anything for that. Just go help yourself. Well, not too long it is. I'm tired of this stuff. Want some meat. Want some meat. I want a fish. I want a melon. I want a cucumber. I want an onion. Well, he sent them quails. The Bible says he ate quails until it ran out their noses. I don't know what that means. Lester Roloff, he used to preach health food and chew the gospel. He said, you eat meat, it's what give you the cold. Said, every one of them eat meat and they all got cold. Said, there didn't want a sick one among them until they got out and they was eating vegetables and what the Lord gave, but they started eating that meat and they all got a cold. I don't know, but I do know they got sick. After a while, Moses goes up to the mountain to talk to the Lord, and they got bored. They said, what happened to Moses? Where did he go? And so they made themselves another leader. And Aaron made him a calf out of gold, from the gold that they clipped off of the earrings and everything. And they cast it in the fire and molded it. And he was out there pulling off the clothes, dancing around, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, who led thee out of Egyptian bondage. Can you imagine people that stupid? What kind of people would do that? God's people. These are the kind of people that God chose. Railing, complaining, grumbling, never content, and always ready to rebel. Full of unbelief in the face of God's mighty mercies and his mighty delivering power. So that was Israel, as she was. A perverse, stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn, idolatrous people. Then we think about some prominent saints of the Old Testament. You know, that may have been the general run of the mill, but there was some saints, yeah. I remember one, the Bible says he just found one man on the earth. It had already corrupted itself so much. He found one man who was upright. One good, righteous man in all the bunch. Name was Noah. He built an ark, and God saved him and delivered him. And when the flood went down, they got out of the ark. You know what he did? First thing he did, he built himself a vineyard and got drunk. And lay out naked all night long. Real nice fella, this Noah guy. There was Abraham. Surely, this is the prince with God. Certainly, he is a hero. This must have been a... No wonder God called Abraham, picked him out of all the idolaters in the land of Chaldeans. He really got a good one when he got Abram. Oh, he got a craven coward. Put his wife in a heathen king's harem to save his own skin. Would you do that to your wife? You better not admit it. But this is what Abram did. Sarah wasn't much better. She was so full of unbelief, laughing in the face of God's prophetic promise. There was Jacob. R.G. Lee said he's so crooked he could have slept on a corkscrew. Conniving, scheming, lying, cheating, complaining, and never exercised mighty faith until he was nearly dead, leaning on his staff before he ever prophesied and told how great and wonderful God was. He brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh looked at him and says, where'd you come from, old man? How old are you? He said, few and miserable have been my days, and I have not yet gained to the age of my forefathers. I had a terrible time of it. God been awful bad to me. And Jacob, there's the man that his people were named after. And his name continues, Jacob. Rachel. Don't leave the women out here. Stealing her father's idols. She's going off with her husband, but she didn't want to leave those idols. Hiding them under herself and lying about where they were. Might have got everyone killed. Moses, fleshy, trying to do God's work in the energy of the flesh. He thought he was going to deliver, first of all, the children of Israel by killing all the Egyptians one at a time and hiding them in the sand. Trying to do God's work in the energy of the flesh. Failed to circumcise his son, threw a temper fit at the rock, and forfeit his interest into the promised land. David. Oh, here's a man after God's own heart. Yes, David. My. Read the Psalms. Yes, it is. But you think about David and the Bathsheba thing. His greedy, carnal, fleshy lust. He's king. He can take what he wants. Now, we look around our nose in contempt, and we got a belly full of a fellow who gets elected to high office and just simply thinks he's in high office. He can take anything he wants. You know, he got the power. He can do it. That's what David did. lying, plotting, murdering a man better than himself. David, Bathsheba, don't think. She didn't know what was going on. She knew who lived next door. She knew where the king was, too. She gets up on the roof, puts her body on display to seduce another woman's husband. Yes, Bathsheba did that. These are people in the line of our Savior. I'm talking about the saints, the people who are recipients. Rahab also was a prostitute by choice. It's her business. Had her own house. We talk about the apostles and the saints of the New Testament coming on down. Here's Matthew. What kind of fellow was his? What kind of job did he have? Well, he went out and squeezed poor, hard-working people for as much tax money as he could get out of, and paid the Roman government off and put the rest in his pocket. And the more he got out of folks, the fatter his pocket got. God chose him. Matthew, a tax collector. IRS folks would make that guy look nice. Or at least that guy would make IRS people look nice. Peter, the loud mouth, cussing, swearing, lying fisherman. James and John were called sons of thunder. I wonder why. Doubting Thomas. Fine folks these are. None of the 11 were any worse than Judas. It comes right down to it. What is the difference? Well, the Lord said he prayed for Peter, and he didn't pray for Judas. But we come on down a little closer. Yeah, but Brother Merrill, those folks, they weren't really in the new covenant yet. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, when God poured His Spirit out on us, that brought in a new time. You remember John the Baptist was said that of all those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Well, that's where we are. Well, let's look at those new covenant saints. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 what some early Christians were. Before they were Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. All those folks are going to go to hell. Uh-oh. Verse 11 says, but, and such were some of you. Some early Christians were fornicators, whoremongers, whores. Some of them that became Christians were idolaters, witches, devil worshippers, sorcerers. You go through the Christian church, where'd you come from? What is your profession? What were you? Some of them were homosexuals, queers, fags, fairies, and lesbians. Some were thieves, covetous, greedy, money grubbers. Some were drunkards, sots, addicts. We don't use those words anymore. They are abusers of substance or chemically dependent. Slanderers, railers, extortioners, racketeers, gamblers, and con artists. That's what some of the early Christians were. But what did he say? And such were some of you, verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's what they were, but they're not now. They used to be. Well, you might say, I've been following you pretty close here, Brother Merle, and I really don't fit into any of those categories. I know some of them are like that, but all of them are like that. And I'm not like that. I wouldn't do what Abraham did. I wouldn't do what David did. I wouldn't do what Rahab did. I wouldn't do what Peter did. I wouldn't deny the Lord. I wouldn't do that. Yeah. Well, we're not through. The Bible tells us what all Christians were, and if we call ourselves Christians, this is what we were. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, and you're familiar with these passages. You don't have to look them all up. I want to give them as a matter of record. Verse 8, that we were all sinners. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for saints. He died for sinners. Chapter 6, verse 17. God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, we were slaves of sin. Verse 20 tells us, when you were slaves of sin, all of us were. Not only that, but the text that we read in our responsive reading a little while ago. And I have to stop and almost catch my breath when I read these words. Knowing it's so. Read it again with me from Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves, were also once fools. Disobedience, deceived, slaves, addicted to various foolish, ruinous lusts, addicted to those, bound by them and pleasures, living in malice and envy, doing things just because you didn't like somebody, to maliciously do evil to people, hateful and hating. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, dead. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. Utterly insensitive to all that is life. And you come together with the saints and you read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit comes and ministers to you and you rejoice in Him and someone passes by and shakes their head at you and you say, poor fool, that's where you were. Utterly insensitive in the flesh, locked in a body of sin and death under the awful threats of God's law. 1 Corinthians 12 and 2 says, carried away to idolatry. In fact, Ephesians 5 and 8 says, we were once darkness. That's going a little bit further than saying we groped in darkness or we were in darkness, but the Bible says we were darkness ourselves. Every time you come along, there was a cloud fell over the place. Every time you opened your mouth, darkness came out. Everybody you got around got enshrouded in a aura of evil. That's where we were. We couldn't go anywhere without defiling the whole place. Corrupting it. You were darkness. We're now light in the Lord, but we were once darkness. Spread darkness wherever we were. Enemies of God, Romans 5 and 10, and Colossians 1, 21. Aliens, strangers, without hope, far off, Ephesians 2, 13. How far away? So far away that God did not even exist in the universe so far as you were concerned. 1 Peter 2 and 10 says we were not a people. Nobody. Nothing. Pity this poor world of earthlings, worms squirming around in the dust with a body
Yeah, I'm something. I'm going to make myself a name. I'm a big shot. I'm going to be something. When I leave here, my name is going to be inscribed in stone, if not in gold somewhere. No, the Bible says you were nothing. You were a nobody. You were nothing. You didn't even exist. And the spiritual sum of all this, that is, what we were. What is the spiritual sum of all this? And we've just described how the Bible describes the lostness of all of us. What's the spiritual sum of it? Really, it's given to us in our text. Murderers. Murderers. Now, Brother Merle, that's one thing, and no blood on my hand. I never killed anybody. Oh, yes, blood guilty. Blood guilt, he says. Bloody in the worst possible sense. If you kill another human being, a brother, you kill your own brother. That's fratricide. If you kill babies, whether out of the womb or in the womb, that's infanticide, murder of infants. What do you think about people who kill babies? There are some folks who've killed their own daddy. There was one in Alexandria not too long ago, popped his daddy because he was spending all his money at the casino and he wasn't going to inherit none of it, so he got him killed. What do you think about that fella? Dumped him off in the bayou down there, off of a bridge. Hired somebody to do it. They called him. Murdered his own daddy. Fratricide. There are those who murdered their own mothers. She who bore him in her body and nursed him at her breast. Cared and nursed him through his sickness and brought him up to turn and murder his own brother. Matricide. But all of these were merely guilty of homicide, that is, the murder of man. But you and I are guilty of deicide. We murdered the Son of God. We're worse than Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He is a seditionist. He was a thief. He is stirring up people. But all he'll do is killing people. We are of the crowd who yells, give us a bloody criminal and crucify Jesus. You don't remember. You don't remember being there. You were well represented. No difference in those folks and you. We've already proved there's no difference. They're all the same. Just as surely as the Son of God died, we, by our sinfulness, deliberately nailed the one righteous man, the Holy One who loved us and gave himself for us to the bloody cross. I've mentioned this before a number of times. Some of you, I know, have heard me mention it. I'm going to say it again. I've only seen one picture of the cross that I thought did justice to what happened at Calvary. Painted by a friend, acquaintance of man, in Phoenix, Arizona. He is an iron worker, and he did paintings as a hobby. He brought me a picture of it, at least a copy of the painting. I've got it hanging up in my study. And in the painting that he has there, there's the cross beam of the cross stretched out there. And there's a hand with a spike in it over that holding one hand there, and there's another arm driving the stake, the spike, into the hand. One crossbeam, the hand, two hands driving the spike into the hand, and the only other feature in the picture is the face of the man driving the spike. And the face of the man who's driving the spike is the artist who painted the picture. He captured what happened at the cross. We, by our sins, occasioned his death. We're blood guilty. guilty of innocent blood. Now the question comes. Now, some of you may have killed somebody. Some of you may have been in a war and shot many men. I don't know. Some of you may have been a deliberate murderer. I don't know. I don't think I have. It'd be awful hard to get by that. I remember I've counseled with men who were in war, killed multitudes of men, didn't feel like they could ever get the blood off their hands. I see them die. How can you get blood off your hands? How can you? They dead. It can't be undone. No amount of money, no amount of restitution, no amount of repentance, no amount of grief can reverse it. How can it be that a murderous rebel of the first magnitude be a saint, an heir of God, in his blessed image shine? Well, there has to be a divine remedy. I'm so thankful that we have a divine Savior, an almighty God who can do the impossible. He said, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they said, how's anybody going to be saved then? And he said, it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. We can't undo what can done, what's been done. Sin leaves an indelible stain, deep and dark. You don't see it, but God cannot help but see it. A deep and dark stain. Any sin, because it's blood guiltiness. We cannot nullify the law. We cannot cheapen the offense. God's perfections can no more be changed than his person. And the fact of the matter is, folks, we can't do anything. What can you do about your sin? Nothing. It's done. The only one who can do something is the one we've offended, and that's God. And he has done something. What has he done? Our text tells us. He has acquitted us. What a mighty word that is when you say it with God. He has acquit us. He hasn't brought us to trial and tried us and found us innocent. It hasn't that arguments, forensics, and evidence have been presented and he found us not quite guilty. No, 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 nothing like that. He just acquit us. Can he do that? Yes. He's God. But is it right for him to do that? Yes. Because Jesus Christ, his Son, has made it right. Isn't that amazing? That the offering of his body, the sinless Son of God, was infinitely more pleasing to him than all the wicked sins of God's elect were offensive to him. Now this acquittal is not something that's subject to appeal. It may not be reviewed. You know, when they get the verdict in at the trial, the lawyer jumps up that lost the case and says, we're going to appeal. The judge says, go ahead. And so you go to the appellate court. This is not subject to appeal. Oh, folks, this is good. Because there are times when you feel like you're clean, your sins are washed away, and you have fellowship with God, but somewhere down on the line something slips, and you fall and you sin again, and you say, oh, I'm condemned again. No, that's double jeopardy. He has acquit you once for all.
We're never in jeopardy again.
That's the reason Zion is called the city of peace. That's the reason Jesus could say, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world give peace." You won't have that very long, but I give it to you. You have it. The charges may never be brought against us again. We're acquitted of guilt and condemnation forever, and there'll be no double jeopardy. And the final word of blessedness on this is, and the book closes with these words, "For the Lord dwells in Zion. God has prepared himself a place to live. And the place that he has prepared to live is his inheritance, his people." I don't know why God wants to live with us, but he has prepared himself a people to live among them. And in order for them, him to live among them, they got to be as holy as he is. Can God live with wicked sinners? Mm-mm. I don't understand it, how God can get along with such as me. Oh, I do too. He has acquitted me. Yeah, but he knows I'm guilty. The Bible says he's forgotten about it. He put it out of his sight. He says their sins and their iniquities I will no longer remember. I remember, but he doesn't. Can God do that? Yes. You cannot dismiss memory. God can. I'm not talking about he's ignorant about something. I'm saying he put it out of his field of vision. It's not before his face. It's never there. All the demons in hell and all your accusers can jump up and down and yell. They can demonstrate. God's not here. It doesn't come before him. He has acquitted us. The saints are his inheritance, his joy and delight. And he dwells with us. Love of God that is in our inheritance. Love that is unsearchable and boundless. Now let me close with this. Salvation is for sinners. You know, B.B. Caldwell tells a story about a man coming up to him one day and introducing a friend of his, a preacher, introducing another man to him, and he says, I want to introduce to you a saved doctor. And Caldwell says, "There isn't any such thing. God doesn't save doctors." Well, the man looked a little shocked. "Doctors all go to hell." "What do you mean God doesn't save doctors?" "He just doesn't save doctors. He don't save doctors. He don't save lawyers either, or teachers, or mechanics. They all go to hell. God doesn't save anything but sinners. That's all. Good people all go to hell. God just saves wicked sinners. That's all he saves. And until you are ready to take the place of a sinner, he won't save you. But the moment, the minute, the second you are ready to take the place of a sinner, he'll save you that minute, that second. Why? Because he saves sinners. And he saves every sinner. Now, I'm not telling you how guilty you have to feel in order to feel yourself a sinner. Say, "Brother Merrill, I don't feel very guilty, but yeah, I'm a sinner." That's enough. He'll take care of all that, the song says. "Do not let conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you are a sinner and need to be saved, he'll save you if you ask him. Confess yourself a sinner." And so will you not now confess him, yourself to be a sinner, and him to be your Savior? Father in heaven, we sing that song, "Boundless Love Divine."
How could it be that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine? But this is the gospel. We thank you for this good news. It's always wonderful, fresh, powerful, real. Make it gospel to our hearts and souls today, to all of us who are here. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.